Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn again to Matthew 10. We'll begin today with verse 24. And the section really goes from verse 24 through verse 33. So perhaps we should read these verses. Matthew 10, 24 through 33. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher, and the servant like his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. That means, of course, revealed ultimately. And hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that proclaim upon the housetops. And fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's hard not to read verse 34 because of people's caricatures of Christ, but it really doesn't fit in with this morning. You know, the usual caricature of Christ as the very gentle soul. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. We'll have to go into that next time. The people sure have a wrong notion of who Christ was and what he was up to. Verses 24 to 33 could be called the cost of discipleship, as some have called them. And the thought here is, of course, that if men will do certain things to Jesus Christ, and if you're a disciple of his, they're going to do them to you. Now, once again, we've come to a passage that is in large measure intradispensational. We mention this because there is much, of course, in Matthew that is very dispensational. When we say that Matthew is for the Jew and Paul's letters are for the body of Christ, we do not mean for a moment that there is nothing in Matthew that is not going on today. We don't mean that at all. We don't mean, as some would charge us, that we throw out Matthew. But what we do mean is that when we come to a portion in Matthew that whose teaching is primarily dispensational, that particular portion is not for us. But I see nothing in this particular passage of that nature, frankly. I see here more things that I find throughout even Paul's epistles, and that is that there's a cost to being a saint. Now let's notice some of the words before we get into it. The word for disciple is the usual one, of course. The word for teacher is the usual one that means teacher. But there's an interesting thing about the use of the word disciple. Look at John 6. It seems to have been used in three distinct senses. John 6, it's used in the broad sense. The various teachers of those days would sort of travel around the countryside, and there would be crowds that would follow with them. Now, those crowds were disciples because a disciple was a follower. But that doesn't mean that they were ones who agreed with them. See, in John 6:66, right after Christ had told them certain things that we would today call Calvinism, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, it may be that people will decide they can no longer agree with a certain human teacher, and we could still call them believers. But this was not any old human teacher that they decided to no more walk with. This was Jesus Christ himself. And it's absolutely unthinkable that these disciples that went back and walked no more with him were saved people. They were not at all. It was just that as Christ went about the countryside, these people happened to follow him, whether they thought he had a good show or what. You know, people have funny reasons for going and listening to various people talk or various things happen. Some people just like crowds. I must admit, I'm kind of the opposite, frankly. I can't imagine the pleasure of sitting in with 80,000 people watching a football game, because I keep worrying about whether I'd ever get out of that parking lot alive. And it would ruin the whole game. Television's the best thing that ever happened for me in football, frankly. But now everybody's different on that. There's some people that if there's a crowd, that's where they want to be. They want to be right in the middle of the crowd. The bigger the crowd, the better. And perhaps that's the reason these people were disciples. But they certainly were not believers. Then, of course, there's the most restricted use of the word, where the disciple refers, where the 12 themselves are called the disciples. Matthew 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples. Here it's used in a very restricted sense. Here it's used just for a certain 12 men. Disciple has the basic meaning of one who follows, a pupil or an apprentice, if you want to use Art Gingrich's definition, a pupil or an apprentice. But you see, with the 12, we have this in the very straightest sense. These weren't just those who, in some sense, agreed with Christ or believed in Christ, all but one, of course, but they were ones who had a special position with Christ. They were apprentices in the narrow sense of the word. But I take the word in Matthew 10:24 to be used in a sense somewhere between those two extremes. It's not used in the sense of just someone that's following around the countryside, because many of these were just curiosity seekers. It's not used in the restricted sense of only the 12, but it's simply used in the sense of those who were being taught by Christ, in the sense that they believed in what he was saying. In that sense, of course, each one who knows the Lord today could be called a disciple. Each one who knows the Lord in the sense of being saved. Now let's notice some of the things that Paul says about the cost of knowing the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Now we usually, in telling others about Christ, don't tell them there's a cost. Maybe we should mention the cost to them. We don't usually tell them the cost because we say, well, that's negative. Well, it is, but there's still a cost. There's a cost to taking a stand for any truth, be it salvation, the grace message, the doctrine of election. I don't care what you're talking about, there's a cost. And when you take a stand, there are going to be those who don't like the fact that you took a stand, unless you took it with them, of course. But in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The pupil is not above the teacher even today. If the teacher is an object of scorn, then the pupil is an object of scorn. That's not just true in the religious world. That's true in the secular world. The School of Economics at the University of Chicago is known for its conservatism. Well, they'll go to any school of economics and mention someone at the University of Chicago and listen to what they say. And say, well, so-and-so is a student of this person, and then listen to what they say. They have the same sort of attitude toward the pupil as they do for the teacher. Ever so often, when we're investigating the possibility of hiring certain people in the math department, someone will say, well, I know his advisor, and he allows. Don't hire him. The pupil will definitely partake of the reputation of the master until he's out long enough to be a master in his own right. And that's true in any area. So the principle we have there in Matthew 10 is something that's true whether you're talking about the secular world or the sacred world. But in the sacred world is when it affects us. And it says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now look at Galatians 4. We don't like these verses, I don't suppose. But they're here, and they should be an encouragement to us. Because when the going gets tough, there are times when some of the weak want to get going. That isn't the way the expression usually gets put. But there are some that want to get going out of there, want to have nothing to do with it. Whereas the expression, as it's usually put, when the tough when the going gets tough, the tough keep going is quite appropriate. Galatians 4, verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. The unbeliever will persecute the believer. And of course here it's talking about a certain analogy from way back, but the thing is still going on. The unbeliever will persecute the believer. Galatians 5:11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The offense of the cross, of course, has not ceased. We will indeed suffer such things, and we will suffer them sometimes from those who seem to be the nicest of folks. Look with me at 2 Timothy 2:4, because usually when we talk about a nice person, we mean nice in personality, not in commitment. And most of the people that are nice in personality are committed to the wrong thing. I think we just have to accept that and believe it. 2 Timothy 2:4. This is an interesting verse because it tells us in very interesting form the fact that when we live for the Lord, that there is a certain amount of self-denial and sacrifice involved. No man that warreth entangleth himself with, we might put it this way, civilian pursuits. Right? This is how someone has put it, and I think it's a proper way to put it. In other words, a person who is a soldier is a soldier. 24 hours a day, as they tell them, I understand. And they're supposed to watch the way they live, even off the base and even out of uniform. Well, that's a very good illustration of how the Christian's supposed to be, isn't it? No man that warreth entangleth himself with civilian pursuits, the things that are not directly related to his being a soldier, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now there's a hymn that goes, will you be enlisted as a volunteer? But if you're saved, you've been drafted. And let's not talk about volunteers and the things of God. If you've trusted in the Lord, you have been drafted. And sometime we ought to have a message on drafted and glad of it, because that is our situation before God. And if we're in the Lord's army, then the affairs of this life are not ever to entangle us. They're there. We're liars if we say we don't get concerned with them from time to time, but we're not to be entangled in them. Turn with me to, I suppose Philippians 2 would be the next verse to look at. For Philippians 2 teaches in tremendous fashion this attitude of self-denial that is to be ours. And again, it does so in the sense that if our master did it this way, this is what we ought to do. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now let's see what mind he's talking about. Who being in the form of God thought not deity something to be clung to, is really the thought there. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something he clung to. A robber, of course, clings to certain things, so the mistranslation, I think, is semi-legitimate. But he didn't cling to the expression of his deity. He didn't have to cling to his deity. He was always divine. Even as he hung on the cross, he was still divine. Don't ever take away his deity. But he didn't cling to the outward expression of his deity, but emptied himself. Now, the reputation is that which a person is known by what he does. And Christ, for what? Some 33 years, did not manifestly declare himself as God. I mean, he did in his words, but he did not so much in his deeds. You look and see what he said and what he did. He lived a perfect life, but it makes it very clear that any miracle he performed while here on earth was performed by the power of the Spirit, not by his power. You look at it and see what it says. And it's very consistent on this. He emptied himself of the outward expression, the clear manifestation of his deity. Now, it was still true during his life that by him all the universe held together, but that is not something people are aware of. You know, you don't, the common man doesn't commonly think of it that way. And took upon him the form of a servant. So for 33 years, he appeared a servant. Though he was far more, he was still the master. He never left his deity behind. He merely left the outward manifestation of his deity behind. And was made in the likeness of men. Actually, you can make an outline here of his sevenfold humbling. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, Christ never ceased being God, never ceased performing certain functions as God, such as holding the universe together. Colossians 1 is very clear on that. But for some 33 years, he behaved outwardly as a man. Why? Because he chose to. Didn't he have the right to still do certain things? Remember, the question came up when Judas was to betray him, and he could certainly have called forth legions of angels and didn't even have to use his own power. He could have just called forth the legions of angels and simply used his authority rather than his power. He didn't. Why? Because he chose to give up certain rights and to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind that we are commanded to have. We are told to have the mind that Christ had, an attitude of heart that is less concerned with rights than it is with God. Now, we are quite often, and we perhaps live in a culture that teaches us to be more concerned with rights than anything. Isn't that the way we are? But that is not the way the believer is to be. The believer's first concern is to be the glory of God. First concern, not my rights, but the glory of God. There are lots of questions that come in on that, but we won't get on into them. Colossians 1:18 says that in everything, he is to have the first place. Absolutely first place in our lives. And there are other verses that say similar things. Look at Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the partnership of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Once again, we're told, the Apostle Paul's goal was to know him. Here it's know him experientially. In Ephesians 1, it's to know him theologically. So here we're to know him experientially, even the power of his resurrection. Now, some people are trying to manifest that power in tongues and healing and all sorts of other things. That is not how it's manifested. In this age in which we live, it is manifested in a holy life. But there are certain preconditions. And what are they? And the partnership of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, and that takes back to Philippians 2:5-8 again. The only way that our lives can show forth the power of his resurrection is if they show forth the partnership of his death. You cannot have one without the other. Many people want to have this kind of power in their life, but they're not willing to give up their rights, so to speak, in the things of God. You know how it is when you talk to people even about the grace message. They say, but I have the right to be in a big church. Isn't that really what it comes down to? I have the right to this. I have the right to that. Yes, technically you do. But those are the things we give up in what order to what? In order to have the partnership of his sufferings. And that's the only way we can ever have the power of his resurrection. To give up certain things. Paul said once, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And this is a very important matter in the Christian life. The disciple is not above his master. His attitude toward life is one of God first and all other considerations out of the way. These considerations take different forms in different people's lives, but those considerations have to be out of the way. Now look at 2 Timothy 2 with me very briefly. there is an awful lot that we could say on discipleship. An awful lot that needs to be said. It's too bad, really, that the only denomination that I know about that uses that word disciple in its title is so liberal that they don't even believe in the deity of Christ anymore, because it's a good word. It's a good thought to be a disciple of Christ. But don't be the kind that has a capital D, because they don't follow him at all. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 is the main verse if we want to talk about some of the rewards that God will give to those who suffer for him. But verse 11 starts out, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And the thought in verse 12 has to do with rewards. If we suffer, we'll reign. If we refuse to suffer by denying him, then of course, we won't reign. He'll deny us, and while we'll be with the Lord, we will not be ruling at all. And I think this is very important to notice. There's a reward to those who follow the Lord, but too many refuse to. That's, of course, the privilege of discipleship. There's another thought that we should notice in connection with discipleship, and that's Ephesians 2 and verse 10. If I were going to give a title to this verse, I'd say preordainment of discipleship. There are some who say, well, I've trusted the Lord, and that's all there is to it. I'm saved and happy, and I don't want to be bothered with ever serving the Lord. But you see, Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I take it from this verse that it is part of God's foreordination that those who belong to Jesus Christ will show it in some way in their life. Some may show it more than others, but they'll all show it. And if you show me a person that shows no evidence at all of living for the Lord, I will assume that that person is unsaved and will deal with them in that fashion, given an opportunity. And there's no other conclusion you can come to. You and I cannot look at the heart. We can only see as the heart manifests itself. And if the heart, in manifesting itself, shows no disposition towards the things of God, then I think really we must take the position that perhaps the person isn't saved and deal with them in that fashion. They may be saved, but we can't tell it if they never give us an opportunity. What then are some of the areas that come in under discipleship? And I think this is something that we need to notice. I'll give you some things that I've often used, and you just think about them. There's, of course, the importance of being saved naturally. There's the importance of the study of the Word of God. We've said much on these topics from time to time. I suppose our chief verse on the study of the Word of God is 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Navigators have given this outline, although they aren't grace folks, but I'll mention their outline on how one imbibes the truth of God. They hear it, they read it, they study it, they memorize it, they meditate on it. It's too bad I can't get some of those folks to do that on the grace message. But all those things are involved in learning the truth of God, and I think it's a good outline. They, of course, do it as a hand and talk about a firm grasp of the Scripture if you have all five. But you think about it. The believer is to hear the truth of God. There's certainly many verses on that. He's to read the Word of God. And by the way, the verses on reading in Scripture have to do with public reading. So that doesn't mean you brag about how many times you read through the Bible. It has to do with public reading. There's the study. That's private. Study, your study of the Word of God does not take place in public. You think about that. People say, well, I went to a Bible study. Now, wait a minute. You went and heard the word, read, and explained. But it's not study till it's at your place, in your life, and made a part of your life. Isn't that true? Study, I don't think, really takes place in a classroom or in a pulpit. Study takes place with the individuals with the Lord. Isn't that true? Memorize is something else that's very rarely done in public. Isn't that true? Sometimes it's done. Sometimes with kids, you use a blackboard or some other device to make sure they memorize the verse before they leave, and that's great. But by and large, it's not done in public. It's done in private. And of course, the verses that we use, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee," and meditating on the word of God. That also is something that, unless the sermon has many periods of silence, doesn't take place in public. Meditating has to take place in private, doesn't it? You have to sit down and think about those things that you heard and read. It says in the scriptures, "Thy words were found and I did eat them." That's a good expression, I think, of how the word of God has to be taken in. "And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." "Thy words were found and I did eat them." I don't want to give you a lecture on what happens when you eat, but there is a digesting process, and you don't just keep gulping it down, unless I suppose you want to be like certain people that, what was the world's record, something like 1,048 pounds. I suppose he just ate continuously, but then he may be bigger than me, but I could beat him in a foot race.
Not downhill
if they put him on his side and let him roll. But to be a healthy Christian, we need all five of these areas: hear, read, study, memorize, meditate. The third area of the Christian life we might mention is that of submission to the Lord. You know, it doesn't do much good to learn the truth of God if you don't submit to it. There are those who will tell you in private that they believe a certain doctrine that will never tell it or never live it because they're afraid to. They need to submit. And then, of course, there's prayer. Prayer is a very, very important aspect of the Christian life. We could again list several areas of prayer that the Scripture lists. 1 Timothy 2 lists perhaps as many as any single verse does. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And then he goes on. So prayer has various areas, and then of course there's witnessing. Telling others of Jesus Christ is very, very important. Now back to Matthew 10, just for a hurried look at the rest of this passage. Matthew 10. He says, of course, that the servant is not above, that is, the disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his master. And then verses 25 and 26 tell us it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. Christ suffered. Christ humbled himself. We suffer if we live for the Lord, and we should humble ourselves. Verse 26 says, and this is a logical consequence of what he's been saying, "Fear them not, therefore," that is, these who persecute you, "for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known." There are many things, of course, in our lifetime that are covered and that are hidden and that people don't generally know. But they'll eventually be known because God knows everything, and God will make sure that all men know all these things. I ran on to an interesting little comment by a man once that I should mention to you. How to conceal the truth. I think that comes in with these verses. You know, many people are concealing the truth. How do you conceal the truth? Well, first of all, by silence. Now, they talk about the silent majority in political circles. I don't know if it's a majority or not, but there are certainly those souls who are silent. And in religious circles, is there quite a number. There are those who are Christians and who will never tell anyone what they believe. Now, I don't claim they constitute a majority in the world, but I believe they constitute a majority of Christians. I think most Christians are silent, don't you? Silence is an awfully good way to conceal the truth. It would be nice if we could somehow make every Christian every morning swear on a stack of Bibles that he'll tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth that day as to the things of God and everything else for that matter. But it won't happen. Silence is a strong weapon in the hand of the adversary because it keeps people from hearing any of the truth. Well, there's another weapon. Turn with me to Acts 20. Another way to conceal the truth. Matthew 10 talks about making the truth known. But how does one conceal the truth? This is another way. What does Paul say? For I have not shunned to declare unto you what? All the counsel of God. Another way to conceal the truth is to give only half of it. And you've known people like that. Buss has mentioned someone who made this remark to him. He said that he had snuck the grace message in, but he says they'll never notice it, or words to that effect. Well, that's being sneaky, but that's certainly a good way to conceal the truth. The truth doesn't get known when we tell it in such a way that nobody that hears it can tell what in the world we're talking about, or when they think we're talking about something else. Now, that's called shrewd in some circles, but it's just plain wrong in Christian circles. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You don't have to tell a lie. You don't have to preach false sermons or give a false witness to conceal the truth. Just tell a part of the truth. Most of evangelism today is a concealment of the truth of God, because it doesn't tell the whole truth. People will get up and they'll say, you want to take Christ so you can live in the now. What are they talking about? Have you heard that expression? If you haven't, I'll tell you where you can hear it. But what do they mean by this? They mean that heaven and hell should not enter into your decision, because that's the hereafter. That you take Christ so he can help you live now, whatever that means. Quite often when you get their publications, you find out living in the now means that I used to own a Chevy, but now I have a Cadillac, and I can show you this in their magazines. I own such magazines. Or at least I did. I think I put them in file 13. That's that rectangular thing that we empty once a week. But that's what people have done. Now, is it true that Christ helps us in our life now? Yes, that's true. Is it true that one motivation, certainly, for trusting the Lord is power over sin in this life? Yes, that's true. But it's a half-truth that that's all we tell the unsaved. If we're afraid to tell them of hell, well, then we're not telling them the whole truth. Paul says, I have not, what does he say? I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And it is wrong, absolutely wrong, to tell people only a half-truth. We recognize this in our court system. You know, we have people take an oath that they'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, they may not do it, but we still want them to take an oath that they're going to do it. And most Christians do not do that, and I know of those who know various doctrines, but do not believe in telling others about it. They say, well, I'll tell them truth. You say, but will you tell them all the truth you know on that point? Nope. Why? I don't think they can take it. Now, that's one of the best cop-outs I ever heard. That's just simply an excuse. Christ told certain people in John 6 about certain truths that today some people say are so deep you shouldn't even mention them to young Christians, let alone the unsaved. And it's true that from that time on, some of his disciples went and walked no more with him. But it's a cop-out to say we shouldn't mention these truths to people. We should teach the whole counsel of God. There's another way to conceal the truth, and that's by an unholy life. I'd say if you want to give a person an outline on how to conceal the truth, that's it, isn't it? Either keep silent. You know, when religion comes up at the coffee table, why, suddenly your coffee is the most important thing in your life, and you just don't have anything else you can think about or talk about. Now, there are people like that. They can give their opinion on politics. They can give their opinion on the business cycle and all sorts of other things. But let spiritual matters come up, and I know Christians who suddenly their lips are sealed. They'll never hear the truth from them. I don't know whether it's a vow they've made with the Lord or what, but they're never going to tell anybody. The other thing to do is to only tell people a part of the truth. And the other thing is to live a life that is such that people wouldn't want to hear the truth if you told them. Isn't that true? Now let's look at the opposite. How do you spread the truth? Well, there are various ways. Let me mention five. Five has nothing to do with the organization I mentioned earlier. It's just these occurred to me this way. Certainly speaking the truth. We have many scriptures on that. There's another medium we have that because of the scarcity of materials and so forth, they didn't have in the early church so much. We can write. Isn't that true? Now that was virtually unheard of, of course, in Paul's day. They wrote letters and so forth, but they didn't have the facility, the facilities that you and I have for writing. You can just write letters to anybody. You can go down and make copies and all sorts of other things for a minimum cost. That is one way of spreading the truth. Support. Now, just because you're supporting the ministry of God doesn't mean you lose your responsibility to speak or to write. You know, you still aren't supposed to be the silent giving majority. There's some people that think, well, I put in my 20% or my 10%, so I don't have to talk. And they do this. But support is still there. Prayer is the way. I wonder how many times we pray for those, for others who are witnessing and others who need our prayer. One other thing we should mention. With reference to some areas of service, it's necessary to go. Many Christians simply aren't willing to. They believe in the Christian life in the here and now, with the emphasis on the here. And they don't want to ever go anywhere else if the Lord should want them to. That also is wrong, and that's also a very common attitude that people have. Matthew 10, of course, makes it clear, something that I believe we can put in our lives, that we have a responsibility to speak the truth. Those who deny the Lord by their actions will in some sense be denied by Him. And 2 Timothy 2 tells us that as well. It's very important that we who know the Lord live a life that shows it. And that means that our speech supports it. Our speech, we should go forth and speak, and we should live a life that makes it clear where we stand. Well, our goal should never be to conceal the truth. And I'm sure that those dear folks who are concealing the truth did not sit down ahead of time and say, well, now let's see, how can I conceal the truth? Oh, good, I can do it this way, and this way. I'm sure that is not the way they've gone through it. But that's still the same effect. If a man is silent, it doesn't matter whether his excuse is, well, I don't know what to say, therefore I won't say anything, or whether his excuse is, well, I don't want anybody to know. He's still silent, and you know how many people hear about the truth of God from his lips, regardless as to his motivation. Zero. The man who tells others only half the truth is just as guilty. Now, I'm sure that in the case of the one person I mentioned earlier, I've heard him defend his actions. He says, well, that way I can get all this support so I can go to certain countries and give forth the gospel, the grace of God. Now, I know that's his motivation. He's told me that's his motivation. But it's still a fact that when people send him forth, they're expecting him to give a certain message, and he could have a far greater influence for the gospel, the grace of God, if he made it clear what he believed. So that's a concealing of truth too, even though he didn't sit down and say, well, now good, I can conceal the gospel, the grace of God, if I just simply tell him half the truth. That was never his motivation, but the effect is the same. And I'm sure that people who live in open sin aren't saying, well, good, I'll go out and sin so no one will ever come to know the Lord. That's not their motivation. But the effect is the same. So let's not conceal the truth, but let's make it known. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, we thank Thee once again for Thy truth. Help us, Lord, to live it and to make it known. In Jesus' name, amen.